Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31 says this. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, then they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." I'm just going to go before the Lord in prayer. Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Amen. Well, you're coming to the end of your sermon series looking at the parables found in the Gospel of Luke. And I thought it might be just valuable to take 1 minute. Oh, hang on a second. Let me just do this. 1 minute. To remind ourselves of why Jesus taught in parables and also the context for this parable in Luke. Jesus taught in parables because parables are designed to teach us about the shape and the culture of the kingdom of God. They reveal deep truths about the nature of God's kingdom. In Matthew 13 and Mark 4, Jesus' disciples come to him and ask him, "Why are you teaching in parables?" And Jesus indicates that to those who are genuinely seeking after him, to those whose hearts are turned towards God, parables give great insight, engaging and teaching about the kingdom of God. I chose the first reading this morning, Matthew 6, 19 to 21, because I think that this parable is almost the next logical conclusion to that teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. This parable gives us a sense of what the consequences are, what it looks like, what the logical progression is of whether our treasures are on earth or our treasures are in heaven. I think this parable challenges us to examine to what extent we allow the kingdom of God to shape our behavior and our lives. As you can see from the sermon sheet, the service sheet, sorry, we're going to have three kind of main movements in today's sermon. We're going to look at two lives, two ends, and one invitation. Now, as I said, I'm a little bit nerdy, so there is a wee bit of history, a little bit of context, but nothing too crazy. But I know I'm very excited. I've been traveling around churches for quite some years. What a privilege it is to be here this morning. I've never been to a church that has a question and a afterwards in the way you guys do. I'm genuinely really excited about that. So, you know, if you have more questions about the history or whatever, you have fire at them. Today's parable comes in Luke after a number of parables. Yes, about the kingdom of God, because that's one of the things that parables of Jesus are mostly and chiefly concerned with, but also about how we use the resources that we've been given on earth. And it's spoken to the disciples, and also there's this section in the middle of Luke 16 where Jesus addresses the Pharisees and kind of tells them and condemns their love of money. So yes, this parable continues the our thinking about how we use money, but it's also much broader about the nature of the kingdom of God. So let's look at these two lives then, thinking about these kind of first 19 through to 21 verses. There's a rich man, this is verse 19, who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. Many of you will know that purple is the color of royalty, right? Purple, the original word for purple in the Greek is prophoura, and it comes not just from purple, but actually purple fish or purple shell, because you may know that it took 12,000 sea snails crushed up and fermented to create 1 gram of purple dye. If I wanted to dye a nice cloak or something for as a king, it would take up to 250,000 snails to make that color. That's why it's the color of royalty, because it's so expensive. In the ancient Near East, the dye was as valuable as gold. That's how much it cost. So the purple is that color of royalty, the color of wealth. And it's similarly with the linen that it says he wears in verse 19, one of the most intensive products to produce. Took a year from start to finish to make linen out of flax. And that was like not just chilling out for a year. You had to actually actively work. That's really interesting, Michael. But this is a church, not a history lecture. Good point. What I'm saying is the rich man's wealth was performative. He wore his wealth. He wanted to be seen to be wealthy. He wanted to be known as wealthy. And we see that also in the fact that he feasts sumptuously. Every day he wants to be seen to be having plenty. One commentator suggests that the fact that it says he feasts every day suggests that he doesn't observe the Sabbath. He doesn't have a day of rest. He's always feasting, always prioritizing his own comfort and gratification and being seen to be successful. Now, I don't know for sure if that's true. It's not there in the scripture. But I think it's a compelling suggestion. But what is obvious is that the rich man lives a life with no restraint. And also with no obvious rhythm of dependence on God. Yet for all the wealth on display, his clothes, his feasting, it's not actually the wealth of the rich man that determines his ultimate end. The rich man is not condemned for being wealthy, but for being indifferent. He's condemned for having a life trained not to see the suffering at his own gate. Speaking of the suffering, the second life in this passage is that of Lazarus. Verse 20 says, "And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores." What a contrast. A poor man named Lazarus. Lazarus is the Greek rendering you may know of the Hebrew name Eleazar. That name means he who God helps. And yet he seems to need so much help. He's covered with sores. Remember the audience, the disciples and the Pharisees. What does a man who's covered in sores represent to them? But ritual uncleanliness, someone who cannot approach God. And yet he's the one who God will comfort. Not only are skin conditions something that in Leviticus makes people unclean to be with God, but also dogs were seen, very different from our culture today, as very unclean animals. There's evidence in the Bible that physical violence towards dogs was kind of considered acceptable. Think of that moment in 1 Samuel 17. Maybe the Sunday school do this story regularly with Goliath and David. And Goliath says to David, "Who are you? Who am I that you come at me with sticks? Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" You know, that's a common thing to come at a dog with a stick, because actually dogs were seen largely as pests. In the Old Testament, comparing a human to a dog was implying that they were of really low status. And there's lots of scriptures that show that. There's some interesting... there's an interesting anomaly here. In most Bibles, that we see this word, moreover, in the ESV version. Moreover, the dogs came Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Moreover is the word Allah in Greek. And for the most part, almost everywhere else in the Bible, it's actually translated as but. And it's interesting here, and many scholars suggest that but might be a better rendering here, because actually, are the dogs a furthering of Lazarus's poor condition? Or are they in contrast to Lazarus's poor condition? Actually, are the dogs the ones that are comforting Lazarus? Because we know that dogs lick their own wounds when they are sore. And that actually, modern science suggests that there are some antibacterial properties in a dog's saliva. There's also a lot of other bacteria that you don't want them to lick, so don't get dogs to lick your wounds. But they comfort Lazarus, if it's a but here. Lazarus is suffering, and the dogs come to comfort him by licking his sores. And that tells us something about Lazarus too. It's not explicit in the text, so this is kind of a flavor. I wouldn't say this is definitely the truth of the text, because it's more implied. But if these wild dogs, who weren't really kept as pets, were only there for protecting wealthy people's houses, they're so used to seeing Lazarus there by the rich man's gate, that they're familiar with him, that they come and lick his sores. Not only that, but he's not chasing away with sticks. It tells us something of Lazarus's gentle nature, I think, or at least implies perhaps something of his gentle nature. Jesus lays out these two contrasting lives. The rich man is clothed in purple and linen, Lazarus naked and covered in sores. The rich man feasts extravagantly, and every day Lazarus longs to feed his stomach with scraps from the table. The rich man has attendants to serve to his every whim. Lazarus has only dogs to comfort him and to give him medical attention. We're not told much about Lazarus's inner life, but his very name, God Helps, perhaps suggests to whom he looks for his hope. And the rich man obviously has his hope in his wealth and self-indulgence and indifference and pride. So let's consider these two ends of these two lives. They're just as contrasting in death as they were in life. Verse 22 says, "The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades," this is verse 23, "being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side." Here we see what scholars like to call eschatological reversal. Eschatological means the things to do with the end of time or the end of life. And it's a reversal because we see this switch between the circumstances of Lazarus and the rich man. You might have heard it more described as Jesus' upside-down kingdom. Now, it's really important to pause here and to remind ourselves that what Jesus is not teaching is that if you are poor on earth, you will go to heaven and be rich. And if you are rich on earth, you will go to hell and be in torment. Absolutely not the teaching here. Lazarus is carried to Abraham's side. The poor man is actually carried to the side of Abraham, who was a very wealthy man. Okay, Genesis 13 tells us that he was wealthy in silver and gold and livestock. There's a great scene in Genesis 14 when, who is it? Let me get my brain working. Where, I've forgotten. Lot, of course. Where Lot is taken captive and he rallies a bunch of his household. He has 318 trained men who are armed and trained. They're basically soldiers. They're basically his personal bodyguard. Someone with 318 personal bodyguard is a wealthy man. Okay? So Lazarus goes to heaven, and he's with a wealthy man. So it can't be that it is about the wealth. We don't necessarily associate Abraham with as a wealthy person. You know, maybe that's because there's not a lot is written about how much purple he wore. But also, we know because Abraham's defined by his faith, isn't he? Abraham left his country, he left his family, he left the gods of that country because he was called by Yahweh, the one true God, who called him and made a covenant with him. So eschatological reversal, or Jesus' upside-down kingdom, is not about If things are bad now, they'll be good, and if things are good now, they'll be bad. It's actually about the transformation and equipping of people on earth to prioritize and be with God and to prioritize other people's needs above their own. We see this reversal throughout Jesus' teaching and Paul's teaching. Jesus tells us in Matthew 20, the last will be first and the first will be last. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says that God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. And this is a really important thing. Without this reversal, we would all be in the position of the rich man, in life and in death. We know that Scripture says in Romans 5:8, but God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And in doing so, he gave the right to those who believe in his name, the right to be called children of God. That's John 1. This kingdom principle of upside downness, of eschatological reversal, is what Jesus is showing in this parable. That our eternal end is shaped by our inner life, which is expressed in our attitude towards God and towards others. Our eternal end is formed by our inner life, which is expressed outwardly in the way that we interact with the world. Actually, as we continue through the passage, we see that even in death, the rich man's priorities have not changed. Verse 24 says that the rich man called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." The rich man knows Lazarus. In the verse before and in this verse, he calls him by name. He ignored him by his gate all those years, but he knows him by name. That reveals something. Not only that, but the rich man says, "Father Abraham." The rich man, one commentator suggests, is playing his racial card. He's saying, "I am of the covenant people, Father Abraham. I have your blood in my veins." This is a patriarchal relationship in which if all chips are down, you can go to the patriarch of your people and they will help you. The rich man belonged to the covenant people, but actually covenant identity without covenant obedience is what is being warned by the prophets and the law that the rich man doesn't engage with. And even in death, the rich man still calls out, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus." He has no remorse or contrition. He asks to use Lazarus as a servant. He's still leaning on those social norms of him being in the position of power and Lazarus being there to serve. Abraham says, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." Abraham acknowledges the familial link. Abraham calls the rich man child. I don't know about you, but in British culture, I'm surprised that Schadenfreude is a German term. Sure, Schadenfreude is the sense of enjoying when things go badly for somebody. I don't know about you, but if someone has wronged me and then they get justice, it's hard not to be like, yes! It would be normal in this passage to expect at this point for Abraham to be like, "I don't know you." Or for Lazarus to grab the microphone and be like, "And another thing, while I'm up here, let me tell you all the ways you ignored me and you could have cared for me and you could have looked after my needs." Actually, Lazarus is silent. And Abraham says, "Child." This is not a moment for an impact statement or for extra condemnation. This is not a vindictive punishment that God is taking delight in. It's the just unveiling of a life that was shaped with indifference to his neighbor and to God. The chasm that Jesus speaks about is not created on death. It's not that we go from no chasm to massive chasm. It's revealed at the moment of death. It's been forming across the rich man's entire life. Every day at the gate, ignoring the needs of Lazarus and all the implications for his wider life that that attitude has, the rich man spent his life focused only on his needs, and he reaped the reward of that focus, the eternal separation from God. I don't really watch television, I must confess. I struggle. A lot of my team at the other church, they watch a lot of the cool shows, and people come into work and say, "Did you watch Traitors?" Or did you watch, there was one where comedians had to try and make each other laugh. And I'm just like, "Yeah, it was great." I don't say that because they know I don't watch it. But I do watch far more YouTube than I would like to admit. Okay, my feed is full of videos about Bible and theology, exercise, and a good sprinkling of cute animals and cute babies. It's really interesting the way that the algorithm works. It's like every so often, it just throws in a random video about a random subject just to see if you're interested. It's like, I know that this is your thing, but how about this garden transformation video? And you're like, "Well, I could watch that." Or they'll be like, "What if I drip feed you 30 seconds of a movie over the entire movie?" And you just get video after video, 30 seconds of the movie. I don't know. I think it's a bot that does that. But if you watch one of those videos, what happens? That's it now. Your feed is all garden transformation videos. And you have to work for weeks to get it back to the things you actually wanted to watch. We are people of formation. And there's a real similarity with the way algorithms work in social media with the way that our spiritual lives are also formed. What we give our attention to, or what we fail to notice, shapes us. The rich man walked past Lazarus every day. He didn't see him. Over time, ignoring the needs of others became normal until the consequences were irreversible. The rich man didn't suddenly wake up one day and forget Lazarus. He trained himself little by little to ignore the suffering at his own gate. And that habit shaped his eternity. So let's think about the invitation here. Because this is a vivid and challenging story that Jesus tells. I will tell you that I want to be here, but Phil decided which weeks we would do. When I saw it was this one, I was like, okay, first time at a new church. Preaching on Lazarus and the rich man. Okay, we can do this. And thank you for your graciousness. It's a challenging and solemn story. It's sobering. Contrasting lives, contrasting deaths, contrasting eternities, and a solemn reminder that there are eternal implications for our choices on earth. But whilst the die might be cast for the rich man, it's not for us, and it wasn't for the people receiving this teaching. It wasn't for Jesus and his followers, and it isn't for us today. This parable is not a parable of condemnation, but of warning and invitation. Verse 27 says, actually I'll just read through to 29. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "Let they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." As is often the case in languages, the words have deeper meanings than are clear on the surface. To hear in the Semitic language means not just to hear, as you may know. It means to listen and to obey. One of the most famous prayers that ancient and modern Jews pray today is the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your spirit." It's from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel. Listen, O Israel, and obey. Listen and obey. This is an invitation to hear. It's an invitation to listen and obey. It's an invitation to lift up our eyes from ourselves. I love that we sang, lift up our eyes to the giver of life this morning. When we lift up our eyes towards God, we don't do this. Okay. Oh, Manik. As we lift up our eyes, we see others. That's the way that we lift up our eyes. God lifts up our eyes to him, but in doing so, we also are a better place to see others. There's an invitation this morning to ask, and this is kind of a practical takeaway if there is one. Who is Lazarus at our gate? Who are the people around us, day by day, whose needs we've learned not to see? Yes, almost certainly, those who are the poorest in our society, the least, the last, and the lost, those who are suffering from injustice, those are people that we were trained not to see. And I encourage you to be prayerfully considering how you encourage and how you love and model Jesus to those people. But we do ourselves a disservice if that's the only takeaway, because familiarity breeds contempt, they say. And actually, it's often the people that are closest to us whose needs we learn not to notice. Our spouses, our children, our friends, our parents, our co-workers. We learn to be indifferent and not to see their needs. So take a moment to consider, who is the Lazarus at your gate? Whose needs have you become indifferent to? I know as I prepared this message, there are many things and people that came to my mind and challenges that God challenged me with. So as we come to the end of this parable, we're not left standing beside the rich man in Hades. We're standing at the gate. There's still time. God has already spoken. We have Moses and the prophets. We have the words of Jesus. We even have the witness of the one who has risen from the dead. That thing that the rich man begs for. The invitation is open to us to listen, to turn, to see Lazarus at our gate, and to let our lives be shaped not by self, but by the kingdom of God, this upside down kingdom. The good news of the gospel is that the chasm spoken about in this passage that we could never cross, Christ crossed for us. And in Christ, a new way of living is open to us today. So today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. I'll not harden mine. But we listen, we trust, and follow him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together, and we thank you for this message of Jesus' teaching, which can be challenging and sobering. But I pray that we would not feel the condemnation of these words, but the inspiration and the invitation to lift up our eyes, and in doing so, see others more clearly. Lord, as I'm praying now, the quote from C.S. Lewis comes to me. I believe in God as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see all other things. Lord, help us to see all other things with your eyes, with your heart, with your love. Help us to be resensitized to the things and the needs of those that we've been ignoring. Challenge us, Lord. But we thank you, Lord, that as we receive this challenge, we are also welcomed by you into eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks.